verse 4. And it says this. It says, to those who had been scattered, preached the word wherever they went. Last week we looked at Stephen. We looked at his example. We looked at him, the first martyr. We looked at the passion that he had and how he knew the story of God. And he shared that with the people. He actually went through it. It's pretty amazing. If you haven't got a chance to read it, I would encourage you. It's in Acts chapter 7. Stephen was one of the first deacons, and he was the one that was going through and in front of these Jewish religious leaders, was sharing the message of God. And very, very specifically talking about Abraham, talking about Joseph, and talking about Moses, and how God had an amazing plan. But we, as you remember what had happened at the end of this, Saul comes on the scene, and it said, and if I can backtrack to 8 verse 1, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. So you see what had happened here. Some people had to leave all of their belongings, and they were scattered. Some of their family members, potentially, were probably carried off to prison at that point. But what we see here is that Saul's campaign had failed. Saul's campaign had failed. Instead of wiping out the church, his efforts facilitated the plan of God. See, the beauty is that God is sovereign, that God is in control and has a plan. While Saul was trying to smother the gospel, persecution was spreading it. You would think that those believers at that time would just lay low. They would wait till the dust settled, and that when they could come out and they would be assured of their safety. But no, it says they preached the word wherever they went. There was no hint of complaining. They were purposefully moving forward with God's mission in mind. And I think it's very important to recognize who is spreading the gospel here. Are these the apostles? No. Are they seminary-trained evangelists? No. No, the apostles, they stayed in Jerusalem. These are the Jewish converts to Christ. It's a grassroots thing. You know, and I don't know if this how completely accurate this is, but I had read that 99.9% of all Christians are not in vocational ministry. What I mean by that is full-time Christian ministry. This is my full-time job that I have the privilege of serving here as your pastor, and I'm in full-time ministry. But 99.9% of Christians are not in this type of role. They are actually, and we are all called to go out, and we're all called to be part of this mission. And that's why this sharing your faith, I felt it was so important. We just got a call about this literally this week. And I put it in the bulletin so quick because it matches exactly what we're called to do, is we're called to be trained to share our faith with the people around us, that God has placed people around us. And what happened was, as the church was scattered, they were being planted. That's that idea of being scattered, is actually being planted. So each one of us have been planted where we've been planted for God's specific purpose. And it says they preached the word. And that Greek word right there in verse 4 is the good news of God. It's to announce good news. And the question is, when God allows difficult circumstances in our lives, maybe it's a lost job, maybe it's a difficult family situation or need, maybe you're getting relocated to another city, state, or country. Do we see God's hand and his power in scattering you and placing you wherever he does? As believers, could we start to see things with kingdom eyes, like Stephen did last week. We looked at it last week. Being repositioned. Let's look at verse 5. It says, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. Well, what do we know about Philip? Philip, not the apostle. There was a Philip, but not the apostle. All the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. This was the Philip that was mentioned in Acts 6, along with Stephen, the second one that was mentioned as a deacon. Philip. All we know about Philip can be found in Acts 6, 5, the chapter of Acts 8, which we're in, which we'll talk about next week too, and then Acts 21, 8, and 9, which Acts 21, 8, and 9 says that four of Philip's daughters prophesied, so he had an impact on his kids. Exactly what we're talking about in terms of the importance of being involved with the discipleship of our kids. But he was one of the deacons chosen in Acts chapter 6, when it says, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. It doesn't say this. It does not say who say that they're full of the Spirit of wisdom and wisdom. It's people who are living that out. And Philip, some would say, was the first missionary. And he's the only person in the Bible that was given the title evangelist. Evangelist. And there's this concept in verse 4 and verse 5, where in verse 4 it says they preached the word, and in verse 5 it says he proclaimed. He proclaimed Christ. And that word in verse 5 is a different Greek word than what's in verse 4. And I just want to draw the quick difference. Verse 4, the focus is on the good news, okay, and what it is that's being preached. The verse 5, the one that proclaims is the one that heralds it. And so Philip has been sent out by God to herald the message, to proclaim the message. And that is each one of us. If we are believers in Christ, we are being sent out to proclaim that message. We're the proclaimer of truth, God's truth. And so what was Philip proclaiming? And this is critical. It says that Philip proclaimed Christ. Christ. Nothing else. That was it. He proclaimed who Jesus is, why he came, and what he was calling people to. If you're going to read through a section of the Bible, if you're new to the Bible and you're not sure where to start, a great place to start is one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's a great place to start. In fact, the book of Mark is a great place. We went through that with Christianity Explored. It talks about who Jesus is, why he came, and what he's calling people to. And that's an amazing thing. If you're wondering about that and what that looks like, that's the key. And what Philip was focused on was preaching Christ as the Messiah, fully God and fully man. And there was an interest, actually, in that among the Samaritans. They were interested in the identity of who the Messiah was. And it says there in verse 5 that he went down to a city in Samaria. And just as far as geography, Jerusalem sits on a hill. It's about 2,500 feet above sea level. So to depart from that city, one must go down to the surrounding valleys. So that's why it says go down to Samaria. Samaria is actually north from Jerusalem. But the reason why he said down is because of being 2,500 feet above sea level. Just a little side note. But Philip is committed to the mission of God. His obedience is to the Lord. And he goes to this land of Samaria, which was despised by the Jews. There was a long-standing quarrel between the Jews and the Samaritans that was centuries old. Who were the Samaritans? Well, they were considered half-breeds, a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And back in the 8th century, little history lesson, back in the 8th century BC, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, and captured the 10 northern tribes and deported many of the people, took many of the people out of Samaria and replaced them with Assyrians. And so the Assyrians and the Jews married and they had children. and they are called Samaritans. So they're not fully Jewish. And so the fully Jewish people looked down on the Samaritans because of that. Because of that. In fact, they had their own temple, and they did not intermingle with the Jews. The Samaritans only believed in the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and they worshiped at first idols of their own nations because they were from the Assyrians. And so you can imagine the Jews and the hatred for these people that would have been considered half-breeds. So what does, I love to look at archaeology, so I'm just going to do that quickly. Archaeology, does archaeology confirm that Samaria existed? And I just will say that there's a series of excavations that happened between 1908 and 1935, and they unearthed 12,000 ivory pieces in the ancient Israelite capital city of Samaria. And you might think, why is that important? 12,000 ivory pieces. Well, those pieces happen to be dated between 8th and 9th century. And if you read 1 Kings chapter 8, or chapter 22, verse 39, I think we have that verse. It says, as for the other events of Ahab's reign, one of the kings of Israel, including all that he did, the palace he built and adorned with ivory, and the cities he fortified, are they not written in the books of the annals of the kings of Israel? So I have a picture of one of the things of ivory, I believe, right there that was found. These things are dated between 8 and 9 century BC, right around the same time that we're talking about. So how does Jesus intersect with Samaria? Well, in John 4, it says this, that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Jesus had to go through Samaria. If you look at this map, you can see down below Judea, and you can see up top Galilee and Nazareth. And then you see Samaria right in the middle. And so when Jesus was going from Galilee down, or I think he's going from Galilee down, he has to go through Samaria. See, what had happened most of the time is because the Jews did not like the Samaritans, they would go around. And they would add hours to their trip by going around Samaria and not going directly through. Because they did not want to go there because they thought that any contact with Samaritans would make them morally and religiously unclean. And so they steered clear of them. They would either journey inland along the Jordan River to the east, or they would go the coast road along the Mediterranean to the west. And so Jesus took the longer road right through because he had to go to Samaria. And I would just encourage you, if you're looking for just one chapter in the Bible to read, John chapter 4, it's a great story of how Jesus met this woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. And she says right away, why would you talk to me as a Samaritan? Right away. And the beauty of this shows how Jesus there was a bigger mission at play here. In fact, Jesus rebuked his disciples for their hostility to the Samaritans. In fact, in Luke 17, Jesus healed a Samaritan leper. In Luke 10, he honored a Samaritan for his neighborly traits and characteristics. He praised a Samaritan for his gratitude in Luke 17. And then in John 4, which we're talking about, he asked a drink of the Samaritan woman. And then in John 4, he preached to the Samaritans. Actually, it says that he spent 2 whole days with the Samaritans after that. So it's so important that we understand the big picture here. And I think Acts chapter 1, verse 8 shares this. And I think we have that verse. It's in chapter 1 of Acts. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So we see right here in Acts chapter 8, this happening right in front of our eyes. But the question is, why would he go to a people group to which the Jews utterly detested and who in turn hated with equal hatred the Jews. And I'd like to read Romans 1:16, when Paul says this: "Do not be ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God has been revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. The righteous will live by faith." So the Samaritans were a hated people. And the gospel calls us to go to all people. So I'm going to ask a question. Who are the Samaritans in your life? Who are the people that you feel like I could never go through or I try to avoid? We're called to love people as Christ loved them. And Christ's example in John 4 is a powerful one that talks about looking beyond race and looking toward the heart and understanding that all people have been made in the image of God and that we're called to be his ambassadors to all people, to share the message of Christ and his forgiveness and how he changes hearts and lives every day. And he changed the apostles radically. People that were scattered away from the cross, that almost all of them would die a martyr's death because they had been changed on the inside. Their heart had been changed. And Philip, one of the first deacons, goes out with a heart that's been changed to share Christ's love with the Samaritans. And it says in verse 6 of chapter 8, "When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said." So the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs that he did and paid close attention to what he said. You see, his faith and his actions actually connect. His faith led to what he did. And that is the test of true Christianity. It's that we believe definitely that Christ died for our sins. And that is enough for us to believe, for us to be in heaven with him forever. But the evidence of a heart that's changed is action. And Philip is showing that action. He's doing things for the Lord. And it says in chapter 8, verse 7, it says, "For with shrieks, impure spirits, many came out, and many who are paralyzed or lame were healed." This was the proof on the authenticity of Philip's ministry before God. These evil spirits were coming out. What is an evil spirit? What does the Bible say about evil spirits? As I started going through this message and wondering, you know, how far I would go, and you might look in the bulletin and say, we're only covering a few verses. Well, the reason why is because there's two really important things to understand. One is Samaria and what was going on there, and that's why we focused on that. The second thing is on evil spirits and Satan. And I think that as we look at the rest of the book of Acts, it's so important that we have the right framework to be able to look at these things as we move forward. And so I want to take a few moments to look at this. What does the Bible say about evil spirits? Well, evil spirits, also called an impure spirit, an unclean spirit, they all seem to be used interchangeably here. In fact, about 25% of Jesus' ministry, as recorded in the Gospels, involve demonic affliction. So this is significant. Satan has a group of angels, his angels, which that says in Matthew 25:41, that are carrying out Satan's plans. But I want to look, and I want to backtrack back to Genesis chapter 3, when Satan is introduced right here. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" We go on to find out and learn more in the Old Testament about Satan. We learn in Job that God gives Satan permission to afflict Job. We also learn in 2 Corinthians that Paul was tormented by a messenger of Satan. Satan is mentioned 36 times in the New Testament, and the devil is mentioned 33 times in the New Testament. But I'm going to give you some wording that different gospel writers and apostles use to talk about Satan. He's portrayed as the one who shapes the world thought and values, and that's why it was significant what Bonnie was saying about how Satan wants to get involved in all different things. He's described in 1 Peter as your enemy, in Matthew 13 as the evil one, as in John 8, he's called the father of lies. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's the god of this age, which blinds the minds of unbelievers. In Revelation 12, he's the one who leads the whole world astray. In John 12, he's the prince of this world. In Ephesians 2, he's the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He's the spirit at work in those who are disobedient in Ephesians 2, and he's the tempter in Matthew 4. So if we look at Satan and demons, where do they come from? Many people have different ideas about this. There's lots of different things floating around. Some people hold the idea that unclean spirits or demons are deceased humans who may or may not have been evil when they've been alive. Some people say demons are the offspring of a union between the sons of God and the daughters of men in Genesis chapter 6. But my best understanding is that demons were created angelic beings who fell when Satan did. This theory is the best one that's supported in Scripture. And in Jude 6, it says that there are those demons that are bound, that they're bound. They did not keep their position of authority. In Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, the angel, this is where many people believe that Satan fell from being an angel because of pride. So you can look at those passages, Isaiah 14 and Isaiah, or in Ezekiel 28, which we'll probably end up talking about it, digging deeper. But what does the Bible say about evil spirits or demons? Well, let's look at Ephesians 6:12. We have to understand that the spirit world is real. It says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. See, what we need to recognize is what the Bible says about demons and about Satan. Is that one, they don't operate outside the control of God. They needed Jesus' permission, for example, to go into a herd of pigs in Mark 5. They were told that they couldn't speak by Jesus. Now, what the Bible doesn't say is that evil spirits or unclean spirits are referring to dead people. So that's a question that comes up. It's an important one to ask. What happens when we die? Well, once a person dies, he immediately goes to eternal life, either with the Lord or into eternal darkness. In Hebrews 9:27, it says this. It says that we are destined, just as people are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. Something that's very important to recognize is that there are no spirits of dead people floating around earth. Human spirits, therefore, they cannot and do not wander around earth in their spirit bodies. People will say, is there such a thing as ghosts? Well, if the term means spirit of people who have died, the answer is no. So what kinds of things do people believe about spirits? Some people think, well, when a family member dies, they become a guardian angel. Some people think that someone died and they come back as a spirit. Some people might think that someone dies and they come back as a spirit because they need to take care of some unfinished business. There's some things they got to take care of, so they're going to come back as a spirit and do that. Or someone might think that someone who died is guiding me each day. They're guiding me each day. See, here's the test. Were they a human being? If yes, then you know that they're not on earth anymore. They have no ability on earth. And these things, some of these beliefs, they may seem harmless to you to believe in different spirits. But there is a danger in this. If we don't believe that a person, when they die, enters eternity either with God or separated in hell, then these small things can start to come in and shape our belief system. See, what Satan does is he builds on lies, and his ultimate goal is to create fear. Satan wants to create fear. And we can build a wrong reality in our minds. And once you begin, you've opened yourself up to more deception. And then you begin to want things to be true, even if the Bible says that they're not true. And the Bible says that Christians are not immune to demonic entry. In fact, Ephesians 6 is very clear that we are in a spiritual battle in Ephesians 6:12. But the question is this: how do we move forward? What's our strategy as Christians? Paul lays one out in Romans, or in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. He talks about it, and he does not call the believer to enter spiritual warfare. He says you are in spiritual warfare. It's a reality that we need to recognize. And in military strategy, one must never underestimate the strength of the enemy. Never underestimate the strength of the enemy. So the question is, can Satan or a demon possess a believer in Christ? Well, 1 John 4:4 is pretty clear. 1 John 4:4 says, "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." If you have the Spirit of Christ, if you have asked Jesus to be your Savior, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit in you, a seal that can never perish, spoil, or fade, as Peter says in 1 Peter, kept in heaven for you. We don't find any instruction on exorcism in the epistles. No apparent concern that demons might take control of a believer. There's no instruction there. But we have to recognize that the prime purpose, the primary purpose of Jesus' earthly ministry was to overcome the power of Satan. He says that in 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. See, the spiritual battle is not a power struggle, but it's a truth struggle. And the God's word of truth renews our minds and helps us to not get sucked in to the influence of Satan and demons. Because all Christians are targets for the forces of Satan. He can plant thoughts in our minds, influence our emotions, weaken our will. I think there was times when I first started here, I did not want to get up on a Sunday morning and preach. I remember a couple times, it was like 3 or 4 weeks in, and I'm like, this is really happening. I'm here each week. The Lord has called me here, and I just didn't think I could do it. And I felt like that message that I was getting week in and week out initially was Satan trying to influence me to say, you know what? You can't talk. You can't share the word. What are you going to say? And I feel like the Lord guided and strengthened me through his word to recognize, like many times I put myself in the minds of scripture where you say, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the God of peace, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. That's what I needed. I needed to hear that my mind and my heart was going to be guided in Christ, guarded in Christ Jesus. That Satan has nothing to do with that. That God is in control. And so we have to understand the things that we were even singing earlier. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? But when does Satan try to target us? Well, think about when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. It wasn't right away. It was after 40 days. And he was hungry.
And so Satan tries to go at us in different weak areas. But how did Jesus respond? He responded with the word of God three times. Three times. And so, remember I talked about last week the importance of our prayer life being fueled by God's word? Well, Satan's attacks need to be countered with the word of God. The armor that's listed in the Bible in Ephesians chapter 6 is all frontal armor. It is not for behind here. You're not supposed to be running. Show your back. You're supposed to stand firm. And that's why we read that verse in Ephesians chapter 6, and Marianne read that, is because we're called to stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. But we know that we can be tempted with evil thoughts. That's in 1 Corinthians 7. We can be overwhelmed with the pleasures of this world. That's in 1 Timothy 5. We can be urged to live a life of lying and hypocrisy. That's in Acts chapter 5. And once we start giving in to temptation, Satan begins to burden us in different ways. We become obsessive with our thoughts and our behaviors. Sometimes we can slide into depression, suicidal thoughts, a distorted reality. Our purpose can be yanked away. So how should we approach spiritual warfare? Well, you have to remember what the serpent did in Genesis chapter 3. He said those four words, "Did God really say?" Questioned God's word. We need to stand firmly on the word of God. Firmly on the word of God. We need to know what the word of God says. "I have hidden my word, your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you." That's what the psalmist says. So we need to look as we close in Romans chapter 8. Because we do not want to give the devil a foothold. We don't want to give him an inch, because he'll take a mile. And so we need to be guarded, and we need to recognize some things. And I want to close with this from Romans chapter 8, verse 31. It says, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" He ends with this chapter with a series of questions, and each one of them is so powerful. In verse 33, it says, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is it then, the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life and who is at the right hand of God, also interceding for us." We talked about that last week with Stephen, Jesus being at the right hand of God. And then verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Who shall separate us from the love of God? And I don't have this verse written down, but you can also jot down Romans 8:38. "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angel nor demons, neither this the present nor the future, nor any other power, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So those last four words, or five words, "in Christ Jesus our Lord," is the key. Is Jesus your Lord? Do you recognize what is going on around you as a spiritual battle? Satan would love nonetheless to just influence and lead you and direct you, but we're called to be led by the Spirit of God. We are called to be his witnesses. The Lord has brought you here this morning to be able to hear the importance of walking with him and with Jesus being your Lord, that he died on the cross for you. I was reading a story of a young girl, 15-year-old girl in China, who ended up being very key in the underground church and distributing Bibles around the world, or in China specifically. And she had an amazing testimony. But she grew up not believing in Christianity. Her mom was a Christian, and she just said, you know what, all that stuff, I need to see the proof. I need to see the proof. And she went, she was invited by her mom to a church service where there was going to be an evangelist there. And the amazing thing happened. The evangelist talked about Adam and Eve and how sin affects each one of us. And the evangelist talked about how Jesus came to die on the cross and to take that sin, to take that punishment that you and I deserve. And then if we ask him to be our Savior, that we will have eternal life. That was the message. There was no big act in front of this girl, but she heard the message of the gospel. Her heart heard the message of the gospel, and she responded in faith and became instrumental in the underground church. And that's our prayer here at Belleville. As people come here, that the Lord would be softening their hearts to hear the gospel, the life-changing message of Jesus, and how it will radically change you from the inside out and will help you against any spiritual forces of evil in this world that try to steal your joy. And that's why I think it's so beautiful that it ends in 8:8. It says, so there was great joy in that city. It's a deliberate contrast between the church being ravaged by Paul or by Saul and the great joy that the believers had because they knew their hope was in heaven. And they were sharing that rescue mission with the people around them. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your love, for your grace, for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that your mercies are new every morning. And Lord, we trust in what you've done. And we ask, Lord, that if there's anyone here that has not placed their trust in you, that have not recognized that it's not about doing good things to try to get to heaven, but it's about what's been done for them and for me. That Jesus came and paid the price, a price that we could never pay to rescue us. So I ask, Lord, if there's anyone here that has not trusted you as Savior, Lord, that you would be working in their hearts, sharing with them your love, because nothing can separate us from your love. We thank you and we love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.